In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of the Lord.
Well, Nazareth, as we've said before, was really a nothing town. In fact, one scholar described Nazareth like this. He said, "Nazareth was a shoddy, corrupt halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon. It was a city overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. Not exactly what you want to put on the Chamber of Commerce website." The reality is, Nazareth wasn't all that big. In fact, some believe it was no more than just a wide spot in the road. In fact, Nazareth was a town of great insignificance. All of the towns mentioned in the Old Testament, Nazareth wasn't mentioned one time. And even the disciples, Nathanael, asked the disparaging question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If you lived there, it would have been impossible to get ahead. Most, if not all, of the residents found life hard, impossibly hard. Living from payday to payday, from denarius to denarius. People didn't move to Nazareth. But in reality, people didn't really leave Nazareth either. If you lived in Nazareth, chances are really good you were born there, you were raised there, you were married there, you raised a family, maybe became grandparents, and eventually died there. Nazareth was not a destination city. However, Joseph lived in Nazareth. He was a carpenter there, eking out a living, trying to save money to pay the bride price for his betrothed, a young girl named Mary, who also lived in Nazareth, a Jewess of the tribe of Judah. Scholars can't decide amongst them whether she was a descendant of the tribe of David or whether her relationship to David comes through Joseph. Luke tells us she was a virgin. She was engaged to Joseph, and both of them were poor, impossibly poor. From every indication we see, her life would have been nothing but ordinary. It would have looked just like the life of every other woman in the city of Nazareth. Chances would be she would marry humbly, have a number of children, poor children. She probably wouldn't even travel more than a few miles from her home. And then, like hundreds before her, she would die in Nazareth. The reality is, at this point in her life, Mary is nothing more than a nobody from a nowhere town out in the middle of nowhere. And she was young. Some scholars picture her as being 12 or 13, others as old as 15 or 16. But whatever the case, she was too young to know much of the world. She was too young to really have accomplished much of anything in her life. Chances were really good. She was illiterate. And the scripture that she was aware of would have been whatever they spoke of at home that she may or may not have memorized, and whatever she heard in the synagogue. And in the midst of all of that, Mary and her poor family, and Joseph and his poor family, and really all of Israel, Jerusalem, had been hanging on to a promise for nearly 600 years. A promise that they were waiting to have fulfilled. It comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7. This is what Isaiah said. And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive. Notice it says the virgin, not a virgin, not any old virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That loomed over all of God's chosen people as they waited and waited and waited. That day in Nazareth was just like any other day. It was probably hot, it was dusty, it was noisy. There may have been sheep and goats bleating, donkeys may have been wandering around, kids playing in the street. Maybe Mary was sewing, maybe she was cooking, but she was going about her business. But in the throne room of heaven, God summoned Gabriel. Gabriel, who 6 months earlier had been in Jerusalem. God had sent him to visit an old priest named Zechariah, to tell Zechariah that he and his equally old wife, Elizabeth, would finally, after all of these years, have a child, a son. And they were to name him John. While the news was awesome and amazing, Zechariah found it impossible to fathom. And so Gabriel silenced him until the child was to be born. And now God is sending him on another trip to the promised land, to someone named Mary, who was going to be what the Greeks would call Theotokos, the God bearer. Mary would be the mother of God's son. Maybe Gabriel kind of scratched his head. Maybe he wondered to himself, if God is sending his son, why not a chariot? Why not flames? How about some thunder and lightning so everybody will know, so that everybody will recognize God's son? This Mary, she must be something special. But you and I know that God doesn't always do the things that we would expect. In fact, often God does not do the things that we would expect. Think about it. We would expect that Gabriel would end up in Jerusalem again, that he would go to the temple once more, that perhaps he would find himself at the home of a Pharisee or a Sadducee, or maybe even the daughter of the high priest. Someplace where there were fine things, someplace that was befitting the Son of God, someplace that screamed royalty. But Nazareth? It wasn't even part of the promised land anymore. It was now considered to be part of what was called the Galilee. No, Gabriel wasn't going back to Jerusalem. He was going to Nazareth. And so he came to Mary, and you'll notice when Joe read that when Gabriel first appeared to Mary, he did not call her by name. He said, "Greetings, favored one," often translated, "Hail, full of grace." It's as though all of a sudden Mary's whole life has been transformed. It's as though she's gotten a new title, a new name. That happens when God intervenes in the lives of his people. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Saul, who persecuted the early Christians, became Paul. This whole full of grace, that may very well be the deepest part of who Mary is. It may, in fact, be a description of the breadth and the height and the depth and the width of who Mary was in her Lord. The Greek word for all of this is about this long. I'm not even going to attempt it. But what I will tell you about this word is that it's a past perfect participle. Okay? You can look it up when you get home. All right? But what it means is that God started working in Mary. He started filling her with grace a long time ago. It didn't just happen like that when Gabriel showed up. And that being full of grace continues to the present. This can literally be translated, you who have been and continue to be graced. What a cool picture. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1. He's talking about God's grace, but he's not just talking about your average, ordinary, everyday grace that God would pour out his favor on someone. This grace, this kind of grace has the meaning, the connotation that it's divine favor that is associated with forgiveness of sins and with redemption. This is a big deal. You see, on the surface, we look at Mary and what we really see is this poor peasant girl, this young girl. But in reality, in the midst of it all, God has made her full of grace. Full of grace as he prepares her for the what we would call the role of a lifetime. Full of grace to prepare her for what being the mother of the Son of God would entail. And while it was one of the pinnacle, the best honor you could have, it also came with a whole bunch of impossibles. You think about it. She's betrothed to Joseph. That betrothal was a legal engagement, and it started a period of a year that was called Kiddushin. And the main purpose of Kiddushin this year, other than the groom is still working to accumulate his bride price, is that this was a test. This was to see if they could be faithful to one another, to see if there was fidelity in the relationship. And now, Gabriel comes in the midst of this Kiddushin, and he says, oh, by the way, Mary, you are going to be pregnant. An impossible kind of pregnancy. Amazing and astounding, but impossible. No amount of explaining what has happened will get a response from people other than, right, sure, the Holy Spirit came upon you, right. There's social disgrace that's associated with this. Social disgrace that will follow Mary for the bulk of her life. And because they've entered into this binding legal agreement, because they're considered married, the fact that she's pregnant and the baby is not Joseph's makes her an adulteress. And it gives Joseph every right to call her out. And if he did that, they would drag her into the city square and stone her to death for her adultery. This is a huge honor. It's a huge impossible in her life. And so we look at Mary with a fair amount of awe, reverence, respect. But for the people in Mary's day, for the people that she associated with, they would forever connect her to the pregnancy that had absolutely nothing to do with Joseph. And the weight of carrying this news from Gabriel that she would be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, that the one that she is pregnant with would be the Son of God, That weight was way too heavy for her to carry by herself. And even when Joseph took her as his wife, the weight was still impossibly heavy for both of them. But the thing is, we have times in our lives that are like that too, where everything just seems impossible, where what looms ahead of us, the weight that looms ahead of us, that Mount Everest of impossible, where we aren't sure exactly what's going to happen next. Gabriel tells Mary, hey, nothing is impossible with God. And we know that up here. But sometimes the distance from here to here is impossibly long. And so we know that God will walk with us. We know that God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, but sometimes it's hard to see that or hear that or feel that. Sometimes the impossible just looms there, like this huge dark cloud that won't go away. But the thing is, you and I were not created to carry the weight of these impossible things by ourselves. That was never the intent. And sometimes, whether we like it or not, we have to ask somebody for help. Somebody to help us carry the impossible in our lives. We have people here that do that. They're called Stephen ministers. So if you would, please, in your inserts, if you'd take out this yellow goldenrod, whatever color this is, I want you to look at this, okay? Stephen ministers are heavy lifters. They help people carry impossible things. And they're often referred to as the after people, okay? Look at this sheet. Stephen's ministers are there after the funeral, when everybody is left, and there you are, all by yourself. Stephen's ministers are there after the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do. Stephen ministers are there after the gavel comes down, the handcuffs go on, and the loved one gets led away. Stephen ministers are there after you find a pink slip with your paycheck. This is heavy lifting, my friends. This is what they do. And later on in the service, we're commissioning four more Stephen ministers here. We have a fish fry at the end of this month. This sounds like a commercial. I'm going somewhere with this, really. Okay, we have a fish fry at the end of this month for a 10-year-old boy who needs a bone marrow transplant. His name is Alfonso. This is him. Okay? His disease has made it such that he can't go to school right now because the risk of infection is too great. What that means is that somebody has to stay at home. He's 10. So his mother quit her job to stay home and take care of him. But what that means is that now the family's income is significantly impacted. And you know as well as I do that medical bills don't just magically disappear. This is an incredibly impossible load to carry. It's a load that all of us can help them carry. We can lift him and his family up in prayer. We can come and eat fish. We can invite our family and our friends and our neighbors to come and eat fish. We can donate or bid on raffle items. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of Mary and Joseph, in the midst of the impossible in our lives, God still gets the glory. Mary set aside everything in her life. And she said, let it be to me as you have said. Here I am. You and I are called to do his bidding. You and I are his hands and his feet. You'll notice when Gabriel said, God picked you, Mary didn't say, why me? No, she asked the question, how? She didn't understand how this was going to play out, because regardless of how young she was, she knew that it took two people to make a child. And she and Joseph were in the midst of Kiddushin, and they were having no relations whatsoever. How in the name of time is this going to work? It wasn't a lack of faith. She just couldn't figure out how this would work. Maybe some of us have asked how. I'd be willing to bet a lot of us have asked, why me? But maybe, just maybe, the question we should be asking is what? What are you trying to teach me this time, Lord? What is it that you want me to learn from you now? Because the thing is, when we're up against the impossible, when that impossible mountain looms, when people come and walk beside us, pray with us, pray for us, and we finally get past the impossible, we have grown in our faith, in our relationship to God, in our relationship with one another, and all of that equips us so that we can help somebody else with their impossible. You'll notice that God didn't make promises to Mary like, this will be easy. God didn't promise Mary that if you do this, everything will go smoothly, everything will go well. And in fact, when we get to the last of the 5 weeks of this heavy lifting series, when Mary and Joseph take baby Jesus to the temple to be named and to be circumcised, they run into old Simeon, who has been waiting his whole life to see the consolation of Israel, to see Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled. And he takes the child in his arms and he says amazing things over the child. And then he looks at Mary and he says, oh, and a sword will pierce your soul too. God doesn't make those promises to us either. Never has God said, you won't find it in Scripture, if you just believe in me, everything will go well. It doesn't say in Scripture, believe and life is going to be a piece of cake for you. Believe and you're going to have absolutely everything you want. That's not the promise that God makes for us. It's not even close. What God says to us is this, from Matthew's gospel, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's promised to walk with us. He's promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. We don't have to carry the impossible by ourselves. In fact, it's never been intended that we do that. He's given us one another. He's given us the gift of his Son to bear the impossible weight of our sins. And it's in him that nothing is impossible. Amen.